I was in a little bit of a discussion a couple of weeks ago, and a question came up, and that's something that we all might think about every now and then. And the question was, what is fruit? The simple answer is Galatians 5:22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Easy. Or is it? Is it that easy? Is it that simple? If it was that simple, there we have to consider, well, actually we'll go around the subject, Ezekiel 28 fashion, where we put line upon line, and here a little, there a little. Can't do it all completely, but at least we'll get an idea of the subject of fruit and the various influencing factors around fruit. So if it's an easy answer, then we got situations like Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, which read, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof leads to death." So the natural way we think is wrong. There's something tragically wrong with the way we naturally make sense of our lives or of circumstances of living, relationships with other people. There's something wrong. And then there's that famous scripture that we all understand and we all probably remember, and that is Jeremiah 17:9, where the heart is desperately wicked, evil. Who can understand the way the heart works? So again, that is our natural state. And then there's another one, if fruit is that easy, about, let's see, we look at Romans 8:7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Our natural thinking isn't godly thinking. The mind of the flesh isn't the mind of the Spirit. "It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." So those that are in the flesh, in the carnal mind, can never please God. Now, I wonder if anybody has thought about that word, that little word, enmity. I did a little bit of research, and the definition is hatred and animosity. However, when you go into the synonyms, similar words to describe the same thing, we get words like acrimony, alienation, antagonism, antipathy, aversion. This is our minds compared to God's mind or spirit. The mind of the flesh compared to the mind of the spirit. We don't naturally gel. Bad blood, bitterness, malevolence, malice, rancor, spite. Here's a good one. Spleen. Uncordiality. Unfriendliness, venom. That is the way we naturally are. So the antonyms are very interesting. What should it be, or what could it be? The similar words, or the antonym is affinity, anything but affinity, fellowship, not fellowship, friendliness, friendship, goodwill, kindness, and love. That's the way we naturally are. We have to bear fruit. We're looking at fruit. It's got to do with a transformation. If we look at Matthew 22:10, and we're going around the subject, and we read, "After going out into the highways, those servants brought together everyone that they found, both good and evil. And the wedding feast was filled with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not dressed in a proper attire." Or in other words, he didn't have for the wedding feast. He didn't have a wedding garment. "And he said to him, 'Friend, How did you enter here without a garment fit for the wedding feast? But he had no answer. Then the king said to the servants, bind his hands and feet. Pretty radical. Bind him hands and feet. Embarrassing too. And throw him into and cast him into the outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he wasn't dressed or attired properly. Revelation 7:13. What is this attire that we are supposed to have? And one of the elders answered and said to me, these are clothed with white robes. Who are they? And where did they come from? Verse 14. And they said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, they are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So the insinuation is that they have applied the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that is what gave them the garments for the wedding feast. That's part of the process, and it's a transformation process, and it's got to do with fruit. Some make it and some don't. That's the bottom line. It's about a transformation. That's what's got to happen. And it's like a metamorphosis. Now, if you look at creation, Romans 1:20, Paul talks about it. If you look at the creation that God has made, basically that reveals the mind of God. We can see what he's made. We can see his own nature revealed in the creation. Now, Romans 1:20 basically stipulates that. For the invisible things of him are perceived from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that were made, both his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay, people are without excuse when they doubt, or as it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God's nature is revealed in the creations. We can look at also another scripture, Proverbs 6:6, where it says, go to the ant, sluggard. If you're lazy, if you have trouble motivating yourself, look at the ant. It doesn't have an overseer, doesn't have a boss, doesn't have a manager, but look at everything that it achieves and look at what it can achieve. Look at the ant and learn wisdom. So again, the creation reveals the mind of God. God's put all those things into place. I guess what I'm getting to is a story about the cocoon. Now, these stories all have very interesting meanings. It's based on nature. As the story goes, there's an ancient Chinese wise man, and there's a young child, and there's a cocoon there. And he says, now, what's going to happen is a butterfly is going to come out of that cocoon. Don't touch it, because he was going away. He says, no, don't touch it. Don't do anything to it. But as this child saw the struggling that was going on, he cut the end and allowed the butterfly to come out. But it had a swollen abdomen, little wings fell down. It was no good, would never fly, and it was bound to never fulfill its destiny to fly. Now, that is an interesting observation about the way things really are, because what's got to happen, the way God made it, the way he created it, well, this worm that's inside the cocoon has got to smash against the sides, and it's just the right strength and it's just the right tightness so that it's going to continually force the sides of this cocoon so that the fluids in its abdomen are slowly transformed into muscle, into wing, or whatever, the equivalent of muscle, shall I say, nerve endings or whatever that's necessary to strengthen the wings. And when it's finally strong enough, that's when the opening opens and out comes the butterfly. And because of that struggle, that's what we're talking about. Remember, God created these things. Because of that struggle, then the butterfly actually becomes a butterfly and can fly. basically, that brings us down to Luke 13:24. And it says here, strive with all your whole being. Now, this has got to do with fruit. It's got to do with exertion. And it says here, strive with your whole being to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in, but shall not be able. Narrow gate. I looked up probably some 30 different translations of that. And what they had in common was strive, try hard, do all you can, exercise all the resourcefulness you can. It looks like it is a striving. Why? To get through the narrow gate. Now, you know what? They were all different. They were all translated different. Do all you can, strive. But narrow gate was translated always the same. So you have to exert a tremendous amount of energy to get through. The picture is a narrow opening. To develop fruit or to have fruit doesn't seem to be such an easy task. Just recapping, we have a nature that is contrary to God. We need to transform it, and it is a battle on our part. Now, the other part we're not entering into is the fact that we can't earn our own salvation. It's the gift of God, is eternal life. It is a gift. We don't earn anything. However, what is required on our part is striving and putting forth effort in order to achieve, in order to become different. What happens? That fruit are a necessary part of this transformation process. In Luke 13, verses 6 to 8, we read, and he spoke this parable. A certain man planted a fig tree in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he did not find any. But he said to the vine dresser, look here, for three, oh, interesting, three. There's that word, three. Three reveals. You go one time, okay, maybe I've made a mistake. Second time, well, here we are again. The third time is pretty conclusive. And it's very interesting that, again, poor old Peter copped it three times. Three times. Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. He was told three times. And then how many times before that did the cock crow? Three times. It seems like, and there's so many examples of three times. When number three comes up, it's obvious. It's revealing. And so he goes back three times. What's he going back three times? This is what's being revealed. And he spoke this parable. A certain man, reading again, planted a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, but he didn't find any. Verse 7, then he said to the vine dresser, look here, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and not found any. Cut it down. What happens when there's no fruit? I mean, what is God telling us? If he doesn't see fruit, what happens? Cut it down. Do we get that point? Cut it down. It's no good. No fruit means it's no good. That's the point there. Why should it continue to waste space in the ground? Waste space. Pretty harsh words. And verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig about it and put in manure. So let's dung it and see if in fact it will bear fruit. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. When it absolutely becomes obvious that there's no fruit, then still there are trials, there are difficulties to try and bring fruit. If we find problems, difficulties, problems to a sale, is that necessarily bad news? Well, it could be if we don't act on it. But this brings to mind Ron Whitford's. When they went to the home they live in, they had this mandarin tree. And it's, for all practical purposes, it was dead. And he said, it's useless. I'm going to cut it up. Overgrown with vines and it looked horrible. But his wife said, no, give it a go. Excellent example. Just clear it up. So he cleaned it up, took the vines out. He dug around it, put potting mix around it, plenty of water. That was several years ago. Now he's getting 4 or 5 kilos of mandarins a day. It's absolutely exploded with mandarins. It's obviously the thing to do when you see something is dying. Again, creation reflects the mind of God. And that's what he does with us. So if you're being dunged, things don't happen the way they should, or you think they shouldn't, well then perhaps God is really working with you. Another example is Mark 11:13. And again, this is showing that fruit are a necessary part of the transformation. That's Mark 11:13. Then seeing a fig tree afar off that had leaves, he went to it to see if he might possibly find something on it. But after coming to it, he found nothing except leaves, because it was not yet the season for figs. And Jesus responded by saying to it, let no one eat fruit from you any more forever. And his disciples heard it. And later on they marvel as they come back because it had withered up so quickly. This refers to the old covenant Pharisees and the old system. However, the bottom line is this. What's Christ looking for? What is God looking for? He's looking for fruit. When he looks at us, he looks for fruit. That is the salt. That's what makes us worthwhile and tasteworthy, shall we say. He looks for fruit. That's the important thing. Looking at John 15 is another one. So what happens? What happens even if we're growing, even if we're bearing fruit, and we still get problems? What happens there? Well, we're actually being pruned. John 15. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. He takes away every branch in me that does not bear fruit, but he cleanses or prunes, or the word can also mean cuts away, each one that bears fruit in order that it may bear more fruit. So in other words, unproductive parts of our character are taken away so that the productive parts that we have, our strengths, our spiritual strengths, may be actually enhanced. So again, the point is, it's necessary to bear fruit. And in John 15:8, just a little bit over the page, what does God look for? What does the Father look for? Basically, by this, my Father is glorified that you bear just a few fruit. Just a little. That's not what it says, is it? That you bear much fruit. The point is, God looks to fruit, that we must bear a lot of fruit. Now, why can't we bear fruit? Well, there's an obstacle course. If it was easy to bear fruit, well, we'd all do it. But the problem is that there are obstacles that we face. Some of the obstacles we'll see in Deuteronomy 13:1. And here's the principle. If a prophet rises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he foretold to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, verse 3, you shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God, now here's the point, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So in other words, God's not going to take our word for it. He's going to put us to the test. whatever the difficulty is, whether it's sickness, is he going to heal us? He's a big one. Finances is a big one. I mean, I know I've been on the edge many times. I've been, even though I've been running my own business, I may as well have been in the unemployment line. And there's many times that we've just in time. One time, we needed $90,000, would you believe? We were going backwards, $90,000, and it just showed up like that. A miracle. Incredible. I couldn't believe it. But it really put me to the test. I had to keep my mind, literally, Manola would say, I would tell her, the bed would vomit me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't stay in bed. It was a worry. And our employment's a worry. It is a test. Again, health, relationships. As I look at people, I look for it. When someone is really called by God, there's always that difficulty there. There's always a hurdle they have to overcome. There's always a problem. Because unless we are put to the test to prove that we believe and we live a certain way, how is God ever going to know it? There are obstacles. Now, in Jude 1:8, it makes reference to the dreamer of dreams. And Jude not only calls them dreamers of dreams, he calls these people that come in and deceive willfully filthy dreamers of dreams. And he is very, very, very harsh on deceivers. Picks out every example, bad example to be learned from in the Old Testament there and throughout Israel's history to really point out who they are. They're after money. They're not after the truth. They're after stuff, things. And he's very, very strong about that. The next example is one of my favourites, that Mr. One Talent, the One Talent Man, Matthew 25, verse 24. He says to God, "You are unfair." Well, God is tough, isn't he? A trial isn't going to be easy, is it? Well, this guy here, he recognises all the difficult situations, and he said, "Hey, it was a no-go. I couldn't come out of this. You were unfair." And in the argument that he presents, it is actually a very good argument. 25:24. Then the one who had received the one single talent also came to him and said, "Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter. And because," verse 25, "I was afraid." So he showed fear, not faith, not belief, not trust. He showed fear. How many times are we afraid? I can tell you, when I was short $90,000 and I had my brother's family, my own family to look after, and we could have all gone under, I can tell you it was a fearful state of mind. And the only way I could do it, prayer. Keep my mind on the spiritual. Keep trusting God. It's almost as if sometimes I've lately compared myself to walking along a ledge of a 20-story building, and God says, "Don't look down. Trust me. I've worked it out. You won't fall. There's not going to be a banana peel there. There's not going to be soap, oil, nothing. You are going to keep walking around that ledge till I expect you to walk. You don't know how long, how short, where it's going to lead you, but just go." Just like going on a massive slide, as a comparison, you go down and you haven't seen the circles, the dips or whatever. And sometimes, if you've ever been on one, it's frightening. You're actually airborne and in the air. You don't know where you're going, but you have to trust God that he's not going to lead you to destruction. You have to keep on going. We walk by the sight of our eyes. No, we don't. How do we walk? We walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 25, and because I was afraid. So he was afraid. Of course, everyone's afraid. But you've got to keep trusting God and you've got to keep going. And I went and hid your talent in the earth. I covered it up. Here it is. I didn't lose it. It's yours. He gave it back to him. And the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I wasn't fair. Well, why didn't you at least earn me 10%? 5%. Let somebody else trade. No, he didn't even do that. Because you knew this, you were duty bound to take my talent to the money exchanges so that when I came, I could have received my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who's got 10 talents. Hey, he's got 10. Why give him more? Well, that's my system. The trade unions of today wouldn't necessarily agree with that. The more you've got, the more you get. That is God's system. That is God's incentive, because why? He wants fruit. He looks at us for fruit, to develop fruit. And we would all want this to be said of us. Genesis 20-12. This is when Abraham was about to slay his son. And he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now he knows. Now I know. After that test, he waited 25 years for that son. That was his test. 25 years. A couple of mistakes after. Finally got it. Now, here's the unfairness about it. Kill him. You didn't sow in that field and you went and took it. You're unfair. It's easy to say God's not fair. But God had a higher purpose in mind. As we may be aware that Abraham was playing the part of the father, God the Father, sacrificed his son. And that's the test of the high responsibility that was going to be placed on Abraham. That's the kind of trust he had to have in God, because he was faithful in these little things, and they are little things. He then will have favor and faith in thee and trust in the big things in the kingdom of God. That's what we'd all want to be said about us, that we pass the test. And now I know, to each one of you, you put your name there, now I know that you will obey me and follow me regardless. That has to do with fruit. Another interesting point here in Luke 19:27, God's attitude when he sees no fruit. Now, you know, we could be tempted to think God is merciful, God is loving. He's not going to harm you because he loves. God is love. If we take the Protestant, if I may put it that way, glasses off and read that, moreover, he says, bring my enemies, those who were not willing for me to reign over them, and slay them here before me. That is what it says. And if we look at the context, they didn't have fruit. And if we look at what it actually says, would not have me rule over them. So the point of the matter is that we need to allow God to rule over us, to forget what we think is right and what we understand that God tells us and revealed to us. Understand that is what's right, and regardless of finances, sickness, or whatever difficulty we face, those that we love, family perhaps, let no man take your crown. No one should take your crown. If you love mother, father more than me, you're not worthy. You don't deserve me. What he's saying here, it all comes together that he has to reign over us. Another obstacle, another problem that we have is the religion of Cain. Cain's religion. In Jude 1:11, it says that deceivers and false ministers have entered into the church and they have brought in the way of Cain. Now, what's the problem? What's the way of Cain? If we go to Genesis 4, in verse 3, and it came to pass that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. So he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat of it. And the Lord had regard unto Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard unto Cain and his offering. And Cain was extremely angry, and his countenance fell. Notice that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and that Abel brought of the fruit of his flock. And in another section it says that he was a keeper of sheep. So in other words, he brought before God, if we get the picture, putting it together, he brought a lamb or a fitting sacrifice, right, before God. And God accepted that. Now, perhaps it was because Cain could have said, hey, look, he's brought you of his produce. Let me bring you of my produce. Why? Why can't I bring this to you and have it accepted? So he was arguing. In other words, he was telling God what to accept. However, the purpose of the lamb being the offering or the sacrifice there was that it pictured Christ. And God has a way of salvation. He points it out. This is what you do. However, when we turn around and we say, well, I think it's better that we baptize our children as they're young in case they die, so that they're right, but they have to repent first. Well, okay, we'll take care of that, because down the track we'll get them to confirm that they have been baptized and that they actually kind of go this way. And what about after that? Well, you know, they can come every 3 times a year, every week, every day, if you like, and do what? And confirm or partake of the body of the Lord and the blood, body and blood of the Lord. So in other words, then, you know, you've got a whole system whereby this way we save the kids and we confirm the way they're going to go, and you know, for the adults, it's going to be all right for everybody. This is a lot better. Not actually God's way, is it? It's so painful, because I walked into a church, or one of the large churches of God, when at the feast, some 10 years ago, and I thought, oh no. This is what it translates to, the religion of Cain. Because they put on these nice, heart-moving songs, tea-jerkers, really nice, get your emotions going. And I thought, don't tell me we're going to go there. Because I only visited to see here and there. Don't tell me this is what's going to happen. And sure enough, everybody had to get up now, and if you wanted to come down, and they were going to take communion. And so I also got up with everybody else, and I went to the end of the aisle. I looked forward towards the stage, shook my head and walked out. This is time for me to go. This is the religion of Cain. You tell me, how on earth can you get it wrong? How can you get it wrong? Look at Leviticus, at least, where it tells you. When? 14th day. When? First month. Going down to the sun, it tells you the whole bit. When? Once a year. It's an anniversary. And because some read it and say, as often as you... So that means we can do it often? No, no, no. Look at the scriptures. A little here, a little there. line upon line, precept upon precept. Get the whole picture together, will you please? But not the religion of Cain. The religion of Cain and the way of Cain, what does it say? Why can't you accept this? Are we doing it God's way? God says, no, this is the way you. I'm going to rule over you. You're not going to tell me. I will tell you. I know. I have orchestrated the way to salvation. Again, that's what it's about. It's a specific day and it's a specific way. It's unleavened bread. It's wine. And if you do it another way, it equates to what comes out of the opposite end of a male cow, if I could put it that way. Yuck. Okay, we got the picture there. We'll leave it at that. The bottom line is that fruit is a must. It's imperative to develop fruit. If we look at Matthew 13, and verse 24. And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man who was sowing good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. So the good seed is wheat, and he went away. Now when the blade sprouted and produced fruit, then the tares also appeared. So the tares are there. What are we going to do about it? Verse 27, and the servants came to the master of the house and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then where did these tares come from? There's tares. And he said to them, a man who is an enemy has done this. Then his servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them? But he said to them, no, why? We want fruit. We want the wheat. Don't do anything that's going to disturb the wheat. I want fruit, he says. No, lest while you are gathering the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So what do we do about it? Well, we allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather the tares first and bind them. So he's got a perfect way of handling it. Let it grow. Don't disturb the wheat. Don't disturb the fruit. God wants fruit. Fruit are a must. That's the point that we're getting to. Look at the emphasis that God puts on bearing fruit. Anything that would cause fruit not to grow, whoever would offend one of these little ones, it's better that he's cast in the ocean with a millstone round his neck. Very serious stuff. God wants fruit. And in Matthew 13:47, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a dragnet, a great big net behind a boat, cast into the sea, gathering in fish, every kind of fish, which after it was filled was drawn upon the shore. And they sat down and collected the good fruit, the good into vessels, and the unfit. What happens to what's not fit? What happens? Fruit are not born. It says throw it away. It's no good. I mean, you start to eat food that is not good for you, it's soon going to poison you. Throw it away. We don't want blowfish. Leave it for the Japanese to risk their lives every time they're going to eat this kind of stuff. We don't want it. So the point is, he's telling you what's good. Now, what I'm going to do is, if we take into account the fact that we're to put line upon line and putting the picture together, I'm going to take a little bit of poetic license and tell the story a little different in Matthew 13:3. Now, 13:3... we know that there was seed that was cast, right? It was cast out. And I'm going to give you an animation of this seed, what happens. Putting things together. And this seed lands on the ground. Some of it's taken by the birds because it's on a path that it can't go into the ground. It just can't go in there. Won't grow. No fruit, get rid of it. Gone. But some of it fell in this ground that was not very deep. It was rocky, but not very deep. And some of the seeds grew, right? But when the sun, the troubles, the trials, the difficulties had to be faced, some of that seed died. It died, but there was others that for some inexplicable reason exercised self-will and began to expand its root system, began to break the ground and anchor itself a little bit more, and it survived. And as these that survived were the only ones surviving, they soon found that they had to survive amongst weeds, vines. These other roots and plants that were growing amongst them. Now, these vines choked some more of that seed because it choked the roots. They couldn't get nourishment and they died. Some more died. But there were others. There were others that somehow, for some reason, dug their roots a little bit deeper and actually, as time went on, began to choke the roots of the vines, so that the vines actually died and they survived and grew. And what they grew in then to observe became good soil. And some of them grew bigger, some of them grew medium size, and some grew small, but they all bore fruit. Now, when I use this example, that's more or less what happens. You see, we in our lives, we have to go through various stages. Don't we have to go through various tests, various difficulties? And as we survive, some people fall astray. Difficulties that we assail, some do not overcome, and they fall by the wayside. And as we overcome every obstacle and difficulty, we become stronger. Our root system, so as to say, in the Word of God, the Spirit that comes into us, the water, we become stronger, healthier, and we grow more and more. It's about growth. It's about survival. It's about overcoming falsehoods. It's about overcoming the temptation to do the wrong thing, think the wrong way, but rather to survive, we've got to come under the authority of God and live according to his way, regardless of the obstacles that are put against us. Now, here's another modern story. I like these little parables, as long as they got a story. Cherokee Indian, old chief, and a young child. Right, that's the scene. And so the old man is teaching the youngster about life. And he tells him, inside every person there are two wolves. And they're always fighting. Wolf number one, Revelation 22. In verse 15, these two wolves are always, ever against one another. And he says that there's one wolf that has a tendency to, if you listen to it, to make you like sorcery, practice fornication, murder, become an idolater, and love to lie. And the other wolf, well, the other wolf is a little different. The other wolf, it thinks and makes you think in this way. It's best to love, to have joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faith, and to be self-controlled. And these two wolves always fight. And the young child says, who wins? Who is it that wins? And the old chief says, the one that you feed. So, I suppose in conclusion, there's a lot more that can be said. So, really, what is a definition of fruit? In a kind of Bible-style answer, because Christ said, well, you know, the kingdom of God is like this, like a treasure hidden in a field, and gives you, it's like this, and it's like that, it's like that. You can only get an idea. What are those born of the Spirit? Like the wind. It's like this, or it's like that. So maybe if we can conclude with an answer like that. The fruit of the Spirit is like the muscle of character that has been strengthened by having to hold tighter and tighter to the word of God when the contrary winds howled louder, stronger, and colder. It's like the conditioned, unthinking reflex action that explodes into action to subjugate pride, self-will, and self-determination every time it challenges godly instruction. It's like a perpetually matured, mellowed, seasoned, and trusted godly response to any perceived injustice, assault, offense, or outrage.